Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. I'm excited to share with you all this morning on this special Sunday, Easter Sunday. Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. And as Irvin was talking about earlier, this weekend, like Holy Week, and from Good Friday to Easter Sunday, it is the crux or the core of what our faith and what we believe as Christians, what it is all about. Like, the events that unfold over this short period of time are absolutely incredible. And you can take the Bible here, and everything in the Bible is leading to these events. Like, all through the Old Testament, all it's leading to this. And it's very easy. I've done this quite a few years. It's like, it's Easter Sunday, and we just come, and we sit in here, and it's like, it's Easter, it's a nice time. Gonna have a family dinner. Looking forward to that, too. And we kind of go about our typical rituals or traditions or whatever they are. But this morning, I want to call us to really think about this story. Do we believe this story? I think probably everybody in here would raise their hand. At least 98% of the people would raise their hand. Yes, I believe it. But why do we believe it? Is it actually true? Do we have any basis for believing that this story is true? I heard that Ben talked a little bit of a defense of it this morning in the sunrise service. I wasn't there. So Ben, you can come on up with me then and give some input, if you want to. I want to start in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to look at the Apostles' Creed, talk about that a little bit of apologetics and a defense of why the resurrection is true, and get our minds thinking about that. Then we're going to look at the story from a few different characters. So children, it's going to be like a story. It's not going to be a play like the youth are doing Ben-Hur. So it's not a drama, but we're going to tell you the story. A couple people are going to help me, and we're going to tell you the story. So you hold on. I really want you to get the story, all right? The first part might be a little harder for you to understand, but when we do the story, there's going to be stuff in there you're really going to understand. So we're going to do that, and then at the end, we're going to sing, and we're going to celebrate what this day means and what this day is all about, which is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that for us as believers, we experience now, today, and we celebrate it today. So I would much rather sing than be up here talking, so I save the best for last. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verses 3 to 7, we are going to find the Apostles' Creed. One other thing before I read that. This story, the Bible, and the message of the gospel that happens in this short period of time that we celebrate this weekend, people all over the world are exposed to this message. And it's the amazing thing about the gospel. It goes out, hopefully, to all people. It hasn't yet gone out to all people, but it is going out. But it goes out to all people. So it's like for everyone, and it's this big thing. And yet at the same time, the thing about the gospel is it is intensely personal. So to each person, it's not just some idea out there or a set of facts that we agree to, but there is a person, and the message of the gospel is intensely personal. And so when people hear the message of the gospel, they have to decide what they are going to do with it. So we can believe in Jesus, accept the gospel, experience that, or we can reject it as false. There's a lot of people that reject it as false. That's just not true. Or, and this one may be more dangerous and probably the one we see most in America, it might be true. Some of it might be true, but it's not really applicable to my life. Like, yeah, what bearing does it really have? I don't know. Maybe some of it is true. So I find it very fascinating that is this big, huge thing that goes over the whole world. And if you look, like, our calendar is based off of it. Even our weekly calendar, you know, like Sunday, those things, it's based off of it. So it's that big, and yet is intensely personal. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, this is the Apostle Paul. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 5,000 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. I'm just going to stop there for a minute. So in there is the crux of the creed, the four basic points in the creed. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose, he was seen by many witnesses. It's a very historic document, and the people that study this stuff and the scholars will say this is a very, very credible document and traced back incredibly early. So most people, like 90% of scholars is what I'm reading, will say that it was within 20 years of the time Jesus died that this document was written, which is incredibly, that makes it a historic document, a credible document. But then there's quite a few scholars who will date it even earlier, and they'll say 2 to 8 years after Jesus died, which would be really, really early. So it's a very credible document. The creed has been passed down. It's a huge part of the Catholic Church's tradition. But it is a summary of the gospel message. I'm going to keep reading in verse 8. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. Referring to Jesus. I saw Jesus. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me and not without results. Here we see the personal part. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God, who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach. For we all preach the same message you have already believed. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies, because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. So he, over and over, he said, I love these lines, verse 14 and verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. Like, then why are we even here? If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty in your sins, even worse. Not only is it useless, but we're still guilty in our sins. I'm going to jump down to verse 30. And why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in you. And what value was there in fighting wild beasts? I'm assuming he's referencing what was happening in the arenas. What value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection, Let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die, which is basically the philosophy of the Romans. So he's like, if this isn't true, let's eat, have a good time, and die. What more could there be? Then he says, don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. I don't know how many of you have read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. I'm not even sure when it was written. I'm curious, how many hands? Who's read The Case for Christ? A few? It's a great book. I don't know how long ago it was written. I'm going to guess at least 20 years, but I'm not sure. So basically, Lee Strobel is an investigative journalist who he really grappled with this. Was this stuff true? Was the gospel true? Was the resurrection true? And so he set out as an investigative reporter to prove that it wasn't. He was an atheist. And so he set up these interviews with Christian apologists and scholars who studied this stuff, and then he would go and he would grill them and like, see, show me the evidence, show me the proof. It's a great book. I have it if somebody wants to borrow it or pick it up somewhere. Young people, recommend it to you. It's a really good book. It's easy to read. At least I thought it was. And I'm going to use a few things from his book. He does an interview of J.P. Moreland, who I've read some of J.P. Moreland's stuff. He's a great scholar, philosopher, master's in divinity. And he pieced together for Lee Strobel five pieces of circumstantial evidence that Jesus rose. Because we can talk about all this stuff, but do we really know? Have we ever thought critically about, is this actually true? It's one thing to say, hey, I believe the Bible, it's true. That's good. It's a good place to start. It is, because we do believe the Bible is true. But is there actually evidence? Like, have we thought through what is the defense of this position other than the Bible's true and it says it and I believe it? Is there more? There actually is a lot more than that. And a lot of it comes from the Bible, but the Bible was obviously a very credible document, and I won't get into all of that. So I'm just going to walk through these, the five pieces of circumstantial evidence that Jesus arose, and I'm borrowing largely from J.P. Moreland's work with Lee Strobel. So his first point is the disciples died for their beliefs. That's the first piece of circumstantial evidence. So a person could argue in this case, so other people die for what they believe. I mean, we're seeing it like never before, right? We saw it in Brussels a week ago or whenever it was, someone dying for what they believe in a horrific way. Where this would differ in humongous ways with the religion specifically of Islam, the disciples are actual eyewitnesses of Jesus. They knew him. They saw him after he rose. So they saw all of this. We'll use Islam for example. So Muhammad goes to a cave and supposedly Allah appears to him and talks to him and he writes the Quran down. Okay? Nobody saw it. Nobody saw Muhammad do a miracle. You follow what I'm saying? So there's a humongous difference, and that's often what people will argue. So people die for they'll die for their faith. Like we'll die, people will die for what they believe in their mind to be true. But these people actually saw this stuff happen, so they were eyewitnesses. They didn't just take someone's eye. It wasn't just in their mind. So they actually saw this stuff happen, physically saw it, and they still died for what they believed. And J.P. Moreland says this about it. People will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe that they are true. But people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know those beliefs are false. So you might try to sell it to someone or whatever, but you're not going to die for it if you know it was false. If you were there and you're like, yeah, right, or I'm not really sure, who's going to die for that? It's extremely unlikely. Second piece of circumstantial evidence that Jesus arose, conversion of the skeptics. And it was fascinating because the first one that J.P. Moreland talks about is James. And So I looked into it some, and I'd actually like to study it some more. But it says in John 7 that Jesus' brothers were, they didn't believe in him at one point, after he had done all of these miracles in John 7. And I think it's right after the part where he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and it says that a whole bunch of people just walked away. And then you have Jesus' brothers asking him, like, go and do these miracles in front of these people. They're kind of, and then it says they didn't believe in him. So you even have James as a skeptic. James, after, I don't know what happened in there. It's a little unclear exactly what happened with James in the, all of that time in between there. But after the resurrection, he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now think about this. If Jesus is your brother or half-brother, I'm not sure. If Jesus is your brother and you grew up with him, that makes it even harder to actually say, I'm going to believe in this guy. Like, he lived with him. He saw him. He's this carpenter from Nazarene. And now he's proclaiming to be the Son of God. So he, of all people, it should be pretty difficult for him to believe if he's thinking about it in those terms. But he saw and experienced the risen Christ, and he believed. So he was a skeptic, a converted skeptic. Paul is the other one. We all know the story of Paul. I'm not going to go into it much. Obviously, he was persecuting the church. We see him in Acts at Stephen's stoning, holding the coats. This guy, he doesn't believe in Jesus at all. Like, there's absolutely no way. He's a religious Jew. Like, there is no way that these people are crazy. He doesn't believe him at all. Now, his position and the power that he obviously had, there was advantages for Paul in staying in the position that he was. He obviously had a lot of power. We read the story of what happened on the Damascus Road, and he says a couple different places in Scripture, I saw that he saw Jesus. Like, that's where he sees him. In that moment, he sees and experiences Jesus, and that's what completely changes him from the skeptic to writing a large portion of the New Testament. An amazing scholar, an amazing man of God, a missionary, traveled everywhere. So here's a case of a converted skeptic again. And there was nothing in it for these guys unless they really, really believed that it was true. Because it's if you were going to follow, okay, so for instance, I'm going to compare it to Islam again. If you chose to follow Muhammad because he came out of the cave and, you know, with the Quran and all of that, and you chose to follow him, it was advantageous to you, or it could be. Because the Muslims are extremely militant, and they were conquering lands at that time. And he used it to build armies and all of that. And they're going over in, and they're taking people over. Okay? So if you believe that and you side with him, there is physical and political and social advantages for you to do that. Now, come back to these guys, these skeptics, to James, to Paul, to the disciples. There is zero benefit for them in any social, political, economic way. Nothing. Like, it's not confused at all. It's just going to be bad for them. And they know that. So do you follow what I'm saying? There's no comparison at all. Like, they know that it's going to be bad for them if they choose to follow this. So once again, it's something that separates. It doesn't make, there's no logical consistency to saying that, oh, well, you know, there really wasn't anything to it. Other people die for their faith. There's no advantage here at all. So it makes it a much clearer issue. They really, really believed this, and they were eyewitnesses. The third point in circumstantial evidence is the social structure that was changed in the Jewish community. So we all know that the Jews have an extremely strong social structure, and we see it in the nation of Israel, even in the secular state that it is. You can still see the themes. How do these people hang on to this social structure and their belief system year after year after year? You can look in the Old Testament, the Perizzites and the Hittites and whoever. You can name all of these people. Who knows about them anymore? Nobody knows about them. We don't know who they are. But the Jews, they just keep on going. And they have an incredibly strong social structure that they teach their children. And they keep on teaching it to them. And they tell story. And they pass it down because they really, really believe it. So to change that and to bring any change to it It's extremely difficult, and that's why it's still, you know, we have the Orthodox Jews, especially in the nation of Israel and other places, but especially a strong representation in the nation of Israel. So at the time of Christ, they were persecuted for about 700 years. There was little assimilation into other cultures. Even when they were taken captive and they went to other places, they hold on to it. They hold on to their beliefs. So about 5 weeks, approximately 5 weeks after Jesus is crucified, there is, once again, approximately about 10,000 of them claiming that Jesus is the initiator of a new religion. 10,000 people. Think about that. If you can read in Acts 2 and 3, one time there's 3,000 added, another time 5,000 added, so I'm not exactly sure how J.P. Moreland came up with the figure of 10, but I've read it different places. They say approximately 10,000 people following Jesus within 5 weeks of his resurrection. I mean, that's an incredible number of people. So think of all the people that were living at that time that knew of Jesus and saw some part of this story unfold or knew something about it. But to have 10,000 people follow a man who is dead, and he wasn't killed in an electric chair in a dark prison. He was up on the hill, a very public execution, humiliating execution. And there's that many people who believe in him. And then we see the social structures that change. So this group of people, they do away with the animal sacrifice. They start saying keeping Moses' law is not enough, which is a huge part of the social structure, was keeping Moses' law. Keeping the Sabbath, which would have been on Saturday, they switched to Sunday, which is when Jesus rose from the dead. I'm not sure exactly when that would have happened, but fairly early. And then, so the Jewish faith is a monotheistic religion, one God. Well, the Christian faith is too, but when we start talking about the Trinity and Jesus being God, that doesn't work. So for them, that's absolutely not true. That's heresy. You can't say that. If you're an Orthodox Jew, there's no way you believe that. Like, Jesus is not God. So while we are a monotheistic religion, there is that difference, and so they would violently disagree with us on that point. But they switched to this and to believing it because they saw the risen Christ. Communion and baptism are another example of circumstantial evidence. We see these things come out very early, and early on they are commemorating the Lord's Supper. Now there's a lot of things about Jesus' life that they could get together to remember and celebrate. I'd pick some miracles, you know, maybe walking on the water, all kinds of things like that. What are they celebrating? They're celebrating his death. Why would you celebrate his death unless you really, really believe that he's alive? The whole time, remember, they're being persecuted for this. You have Paul trying to stamp them out. So we see communion come out of that. We just celebrated communion. I know there was some of you were here, some of you were not. But we just celebrated communion a couple weeks ago on a Sunday evening here at church. And that's what these early followers of Jesus were doing very soon after Jesus died. They were getting together and they would eat the bread to remember Jesus dying for them, and they would drink the grape juice from the cup to remember Jesus' blood shed for them. So early on, that was a huge change for the Jews to be doing this. And then also baptism came on pretty early, and I know we're doing a baptismal class here starting just soon. I heard the announcement this morning again. So baptism, that is a celebration too. Once again, a celebration of Jesus dying. How do you celebrate somebody dying? In what other story would you do that? But celebrating that we are buried with Jesus in his death, and because of that, that we go into the water, it symbolizes it. We go into the water, but we come out like Jesus rose from the grave, and that's the newness of life for us as believers. That is the symbol of baptism, which was also a part of the community, of the early Christian community. The fifth one is the emergence of the church. And I love this one. This one has fascinated me for quite a while. The emergence of the church. If you study history and you look at the Roman Empire and what was going on in Palestine and the power that the Romans wielded, and what the Jews, and you see it come out all through the Gospels, like what the Jews thought it was going to look like when the Messiah came back. It wasn't at all what how they thought it was going to happen or how anyone would have thought it was going to happen. And so it was so upside down for him. It was completely flipped. Like the guy dies, the Romans are still in power when he goes back to heaven. What was that? And yet, you have these people, they must have seen him and believed in him because they followed him. They stayed true to him and followed him, and this thing starts growing like wildfire. Like there's no logical explanation for that. What did he do physically? What did he do? The Romans were still in power. They thought he was going to kick the Romans out. A lot of them did. Soon this church, it spreads over the whole Roman Empire. And which actually is really neat. I'm sure that it's going to come out in the play in some aspect or another, but in Ben-Hur, in that time period. And so it spreads through Rome. The Romans traveled. It went that way. It's incredible, the emergence of the church. Here's another quote from J.P. Moreland. I love this quote. I like irony. Irony is something I really appreciate. So, now if you were a Martian, so say you're a space alien guy, and you're looking down on the first century, what would you think? Christianity or the Roman Empire would survive? Which one? You look down there, and you're like, Christianity or the Roman Empire, which one would survive? You probably wouldn't put money on a ragtag group of people whose primary message was that a crucified carpenter from an obscure village had triumphed over the grave. Yet it was so successful that today we name our children Peter and Paul and our dogs Caesar and Nero. I think that's beautiful. Anybody know anyone who's named Caesar or Nero? Anybody know anyone whose dog is named Caesar or Nero? I like Rottweilers. I'd go for that on a Rottweiler. But it's a great line. We name our children Peter and Paul and our dogs Caesar and Nero. Who would have that's unbelievable. Who would have believed that if back at that time? It's incredibly hard to believe. It's like my friend Sean Riccardelli, who helps at Life Club. He was teaching at Life Club the other night, and he really laid out the message of the gospel to the children. Kind of did like a whole timeline of lessons that we'd taught, and then showed the cross like bridging the divide for us, like the gospel message. And Sean, you'd have to know Sean, but Sean, he's a really laid-back guy. And he's a good teacher, but he's just easygoing and laid back. But man, he was on fire the other night. And I mean, he was on the verge of tears as he was teaching these kids. And the kids were really listening. And I was talking to him a little bit afterward. And he just looks at me, he's like, James, he's like, this stuff is true. He's like, I mean, it's a miracle. Look at it. He's like, just read the Bible. He's like, we forget. This stuff is crazy. It's unbelievable. It's all miracles if you look at it. And man, I've been thinking about that all week. I'm like, yeah, you're right, Sean. It is. Like, it's an incredible sequence of events. It is just miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet it's so easy. A lot of us, we've heard it all our lives. And so we can sit here sometimes and, yeah, that's nice. It's a nice thought. But how does it impact us today? How does it impact us on this Easter Sunday? I'm going to read one more quote. If I can pronounce this guy's name, Lionel Luckhoo. He's a brilliant and savvy attorney whose astounding 245 consecutive murder acquittals, so apparently a defense attorney, earned him a place in the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's most successful lawyer, knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth. This former justice and diplomat subjected the historical facts about the resurrection to his own rigorous analysis for several years. So this guy's obviously incredibly smart. He's a critical thinker who looks at evidence and he figures it out and he finds holes in it. That's what he does. He's a pro. This is what he says after he's done this for a few years in relation to the resurrection. I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof.
which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. I want to read the story of the resurrection from John. John chapter 19. I'm going to start in verse 38. John 19, 28. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And you know what? I can stand up here and talk or whatever. But the most important thing we can do is to read this morning and think about this message and what the Bible is saying and that this story is true. So I just want to read the story. Let yourself follow this story and what is happening, the incredible events that unfold in this story. And then after the story, I have a couple people that are going to help me, and Vern and Kathy are going to help me. And so children, we're going to do something. It's not just for you, it's for everybody. But after I read the story, we're going to go into the story closer, and we're going to act. I'm going to play the part of Peter, and Kathy is going to play the part of Mary Magdalene, and Vern's going to play John. And we're going to go back through, and we're going to talk about some of the things that we experience. So we see the story from different people's perspectives. And what we're trying to do is portray and represent those characters, like what they saw and what they experienced. It's not a drama. This is not a drama like Ben-Hur or whatever. It's going to be informal, but we're going to talk about the events as they happened that we witnessed and what that may have looked like for us. But before we do that, and to set the stage for that, I want to read the story because that's way more important than what we are going to do. But it is based, what we are doing is primarily based off of the Gospel of John and this account in which I'm going to read now. John 19, verse 28. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. So here we are, we're kind of jumping into the crucifixion. He's on the cross. I wanted to start there so we hear the part of he died. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, It is finished. Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also can believe. These things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus, because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb, never used before. And so because it was a day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Chapter 20. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again. And this time, Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So I'm going to get my robe on for my character. Thanks to whoever lent me the robe over here. One of the props for the youth play, I think. All right, John, where are you?
Yep, here I come.
John, we're going to tell these people the story of how we experience Jesus. Because I think it's important we think about it. Everybody thinks about it. We can tell them what it was actually like.
Yeah.
And what we experienced. And I mean, we experienced a lot. And like I just read there, you know, that book you wrote that they ended up calling the Gospel of John, you know?
Yeah. That took me a little while to write it.
Is that all right?
If what?
My boat.
Yeah, it looks good.
Do I look awkward?
Yeah, you look like a fisherman.
This way or a little bit looser?
No, well, yeah, maybe you should close the top button.
It doesn't go with the purple, does it?
Yeah.
All right. It's long.
You're good.
I think a six-footer is wearing it, actually. But anyway, excuse me. I don't normally get dressed in public. It's a little awkward. Is this yours?
Yeah, that's mine.
Well,
I'm going to need it.
I need it, too, because it's like you said. If you wrote everything down that we saw, what did you say? Something about the whole world wouldn't hold.
It couldn't contain it.
Couldn't contain the whole book. So anyway, I don't know. I have a bad habit of talking a lot. I was always I'm impulsive. You know how I am, John. Yeah. I'm working on it, though, and you've helped me with it. But I'm just going to use this cheat sheet. You use your cheat sheet because I want to tell them just kind of stories, like what happened and how we experienced Jesus and what it was like. And my goodness, I mean, there's so much stuff running through my mind. There's so many things. You know how I'd get off task and off target. So if I get off target, you know,
I'll set you straight.
Just pull me back in. Nope. So John here, we were fishermen. I mean, we like fishing.
We were good.
Anybody here like fishing? Any of your children like fishing? Oh yeah, I see some hands. We did it, John and I. We did it old school. I'm talking about nets. You guys do this thing with rods, reels, bobbers. We're net guys.
Not one at a time.
One at a time is slow. I mean, you can't make a living that way anyway.
Exactly.
This was fishing.
We're talking real fishing.
Real fishing.
Yeah.
So yeah. But anyway, we're partners, our brothers, and we had this fishing business going on. And John and I were just all about fishing. It was a pretty good business too. Sea of Galilee, it's good stuff, man. You get some real waves on there. It's a good living. It's hard living, but it's a good living. And I'm trying to remember, boy, when I first met Jesus, it was my brother. You know what? It was my brother Andrew. You know, our other partner, Andrew.
Other,
you know, I was always the one running the business. I guess I kind of always run everything.
You kind of.
But I was always running that business, and I just had that drive and whatever, and thankfully Jesus changed that for me, or I'd still be out there on the lake.
You tried to do that.
Yeah. But Andrew, he was just, I don't know, he was like a little more laid back and you know how he was. He slacked a little bit when it came to fishing. And he started following this guy, John the Baptist. Honestly, I thought John was a little crazy. He looked crazier than you and I.
A little crazy.
I mean, he had long hair.
He had long hair.
And he ate stuff. It was unbelievable.
Yeah, crunchy.
He didn't eat fish, I can tell you that. And if you ain't eating fish, you're not living right. So I thought John was weird. I was like, I'm just going to watch John from a distance because I'm really not sure about him. But Andrew, he started following John, and he followed him, and he was kind of, I guess, like one of his disciples or whatever, and he followed John around. And there's this guy that walks by one day, and John the Baptist, he tells Andrew and the other guys that were with him, he's like, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he tells him, follow him. Go follow that guy. Do you remember Andrew telling us about?
Yeah, I remember that.
I mean, we were taken back.
Who's this?
Yeah. But anyway, that's the first I remember hearing about Jesus, and we met him, and that was kind of the start of our journey.
That was by the seashore.
Yeah, by the seashore.
That's
of course we were by the seashore. When did we leave the seashore?
Fishing.
So we were fishing.
We were about ready to go out. Is that when you came? What?
Yeah. Let me tell the story.
Yeah, go ahead.
So here we are. We're on the shore and we're getting ready to go out and go fishing. This is what we always do. We always go on fishing. No, that wasn't the way. We were fishing all night. That's right. We were fishing
all
night.
That's what it was.
We came back. It was.
That wasn't a real good night.
I hate to admit it. This almost never happened to us, but we had a bad night.
Rarely.
We didn't catch anything. I hate to admit it, but it's so long ago. I don't mind saying it now.
I think the fish were hearing you. You talked a lot that night. That's what it was.
Just let me tell the story.
Go ahead.
So anyway. Here we are. We're cleaning our nets, weren't we? We're cleaning our nets.
Yeah.
And there's this like whole crowd of people following Jesus, and we did sometimes. But I mean, good. We had to fish. We had to make a living. We didn't follow him all the time. So Jesus, he comes by, sees these two empty boats, and I guess he thought it was a good idea to just use them because there's this whole crowd of people. And so he climbs into one of the boats, and so I pushed it out for him a little bit, and he preaches this sermon, whatever. I don't know. He talked to the people from the boat, and. He talked to them, and when he was done, he's like, hey, let's take the boats out. We're going to go fishing. I was like, why are we going to go fishing in the day? We couldn't even catch anything at night. I mean, we hadn't caught anything. But we were like, all right. So we went out. He tells us to throw your nets out on the right side of the boat. So we chunked the nets out. We caught fish like you would not believe. Have you ever seen a whole bunch of fish together, kids? I mean, like a whole bunch of squiggling, wiggling fish. The nets were so full of fish. That's right. I went out by myself first, and you guys kept your Sons of Thunder guys.
We were
guys.
Over somewhere.
Yeah, you were over there. You weren't sure what we were up to.
Right.
And I started yelling, come on, get out of here quick. We need another boat.
Why didn't you come right away?
Let
me explain something to you. Peter, you don't know if you know him very well, but he's impulsive, like very impulsive. So like, we looked over there and we saw him flailing his arms and we're like, it's Peter. You know how Peter is. So we kept on, I was pulling in the net.
I didn't know what to do.
Yeah, but James, he got a little concerned because he looked over and his boat was starting to tip a little to the side. So
yeah, it was.
Yeah, we came over to help out.
So anyway, the story's getting kind of long. But anyway, what happened was they brought the other boat out and they helped us take all these fish in. I mean, it was unbelievable. That's one of my earliest memories.
Yeah, but during that, when we got the fish back to shore, well, what did he tell us? He brought us up on shore, and as we were walking,
I don't know, did you see those fish though?
Yeah.
Did you remember how many?
See, this is the thing. He didn't talk about
the fish.
There
were so many fish.
Hey, stop talking about the fish. It was he looked at us and he said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." Remember that?
Yeah, I do remember.
That was a weird statement.
That's right.
I couldn't really understand what he was talking about. So, remember we followed him? I mean, we kind of went where he went, did what he did.
Yeah.
Because he called us as disciples. Then he took us to that wedding in Cana.
Yeah.
See that? Remember?
When do fishermen go to weddings?
Yeah. It was kind of cool, though. It was different.
It was.
Because John the Baptist, he never drank.
Yep.
He didn't eat much. Jesus went. He was right there with the festival. But when we were at this wedding, they ran out of wine. And Jesus... Mary would have told Jesus, the people that were directing the wedding, she's like, you know, come talk to Jesus. And Jesus told her that, you know, not now, woman, my time has not yet come. But she said that they're supposed to listen to what he says, and they filled these pots up, these big pots. Remember how big they were?
Yeah, real
and
big.
They drew from it and tasted it, and it was...
Real good.
The guy at the wedding, like the dude that was like taking care of everything going on, saying, "Hey, dude, let's knock it off. Just behave yourself." That guy,
yeah,
he like liked it.
He loved it.
He did. He was impressed. He's like, "Why did you save this?"
Because yeah.
You know, usually they bring the best out first.
It was crazy.
It was good.
Unbelievably good.
It was
amazing. Then we were going. So after that. We're going to have to move along faster.
Okay, let's
go.
Because sorry.
I keep getting caught in the story. You are too, but let's keep moving.
Well, not as bad as you, but...
Because we have a lot to talk about, boy. Let's tell him about the time. I'll tell him about the time.
Go ahead.
We go to the temple with Jesus one day, and there was they had this little side business going on. So, excuse me, I'm out of roll for a second. We just studied this in our Sunday school lesson, children. The cleansing of the temple... I think you had it in your class. That's what we're talking about now, is what you just had in your Sunday school lesson. I'm Peter again. So we go into the temple, and Jesus makes this whip out of ropes. I'm not sure they really hit anybody. But anyway, he started swinging it around, and he drove these guys that were trading and making money, selling animal sacrifice and stuff. He just ran them. He ran them right out of the temple, chased them all out. At that moment, I was like, now we're talking.
Yeah.
This is what we're talking about. We've been waiting for this. I think this guy actually could be the real deal. Like, he could be the Messiah.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, there was clearly going to have to be some violence. And I mean some serious violence, because the Romans, they were all over the place. We couldn't do anything the way we wanted to do it hardly. I mean, they ruled our country. They ripped us on taxes. I sided with the Essenes. If I didn't have to just sit there and fish, I'd have been up the mountains with those crazy people, the Essenes. Those guys, they would assassinate Romans. They'd lay in wait. I thought it was great. If I didn't have that fishing business, you know, if things hadn't been going so well for me economically, I'd have probably been up there with the Essenes. But anyway, he runs them. He runs them right out of the temple. And then he says something crazy like, destroy this temple. In 3 days, and I'll build it up again or something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Man, we had no clue. We were like, "That's the weirdest thing
ever." It's huge.
Yeah, who would destroy the temple? Is he
exactly.
crazy? We hoped he wouldn't destroy the temple, and we had no idea. It was only a long time later that we figured out that it was he was actually talking about himself. But anyway, we'll get to that part though. All right, what did you?
You remember? I was just thinking here, sitting here thinking as you were talking. You remember the time we were out by up on the mountain? Remember? It was like, was there 5,000 people there?
It's a whole crowd.
It was a crowd of people, and we had no bread. It was no village was close enough, and Jesus was looked at Andrew or. Which one of the disciples was it?
It was Andrew.
Was it?
Yeah.
And he told him to go into the nearest village and buy food. He's like, ain't no way. There's just 5,000 people. I mean, that was just men, right? There was women and children
That's
there,
right.
too.
That's right. So who knows?
It was, I didn't count them all, but there was a lot. And then there was this little boy there, and he had, like, was it five fish?
Yeah.
And five pieces, two pieces of bread and some fish. It was a few. And this little boy standing there and went up to him and said, can we have your fish? And the little boy was like, he was very giving. Like, he didn't even hold back. He was just like, yeah, sure, go ahead, have me. And we took it. They took it to Jesus, and Jesus took this and he broke it apart, and he gave a bunch to me. And remember, he gave some to you too.
Yep.
And then we started walking around giving it to people. And we're like, here, have some fish. You want some bread to that? Okay, good. And we go back.
Thankfully, it was fish.
Fish. Locusts. No, he didn't have any of that. And then we went back, and he would give us more.
Yep.
And then off we go again.
There was always more.
And it was every time I came back. And I wasn't sure where he was getting it all. He prayed for it beforehand.
That's right, yep.
And we just kept fish, bread.
Never ended.
Yeah, it was continuous.
Talk about a buffet.
And then we had to clean everything up afterwards. I'm not sure. Those people were sloppy eaters.
12 big baskets.
12 baskets.
I know. Yeah.
Yep. Did you take the one?
Yeah, I took one.
I took one.
Yep.
Hey, tell them what happened. When we left there, we got on that lake. Remember that? We were headed back toward...
Oh, please.
Yeah.
You mean that
one.
The one?
Go ahead.
That one on the lake?
I like this one.
Oh,
it's kind of
man.
Fun.
So we're out on the sea. We're always out on the sea at night, fishing. Love to fish. Did I say that before? Man, we like fishing. There we were, out on the lake again fishing. Another fishing story. I don't even remember how the fishing was that night. It was so crazy. We get in this big storm. It's normally not too great, so we probably weren't catching much when it's stormy like that. All of a sudden, we see this figure walking on the water. We're like, whoo! There are some strange things going on. We were scared out of our wits of the storm. Here comes this guy walking on the water. And now, we got to hurry. We got a lot to cover, so I'm going to make this story short because I can make it real long. But what happened was that Jesus calms the storm, and I'm still like, man, is that actually Jesus when we talk to him? And I'm impulsive.
Yeah.
It gets me into all kinds of trouble.
See?
I'm like, if it's you, Jesus, tell me to come to you on the water. Who would say that? That's insane, walk on the water. And he says, come, and I just like start walking on the water. And I came to my senses too late. I was already out there. And when I came to my senses, that's when it turned ugly. I looked down, and I started sinking in the water. And I was like, Lord, save me. And boom, I just, right back on top. Got in the water. I mean, you're talking about crazy. That's the best fishing story I ever had. It wasn't even about fishing. I mean, we're talking crazy happenings. But boy, we're getting behind.
It was miraculous.
It was miraculous. You're not joking.
He had a lot of them.
Yeah, and then there was a time, man, he healed little children. He even healed little children. We saw that happen. We saw all kinds of crazy things happen. We saw him heal a blind man. He put this stuff on his eyes. He went and washed in the pool of Siloam. Boom, he could see. And then there was Lazarus. How many of you children know the story of Lazarus? Yeah, everybody. Was Lazarus dead in the tomb? Is that what you guys heard? Did you hear that? Was Lazarus dead, wrapped up in the tomb? I'm telling you, I was there. That's what happened. He was dead, wrapped up like a mummy in the tomb. Jesus is like, come on out, Lazarus. Boom. He just walked right out like nothing. And boy, we didn't get it then. It was like a resurrection theme.
Right.
We should have started picking up on it. But man, we were slow to pick up on it. But boy, you know what? We should pull someone else in here to talk about it because, we're guys and we're fishermen. And there's a lot of different perspectives. It's important to hear, how Jesus impacted different people. And not just us men, because, we were a little chauvinistic back in the day. And we didn't really let women talk much or anything. We were just awkward around women.
Yeah, no doubt.
And, man, but what they, I mean, they
that
had...
That was the only time you were quiet.
I'm trying to talk to you. So, but anyway, I think it's important to hear from women. And if I think of one woman that should, I mean, just saw all kinds of things and saw a lot of things, I would say Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, wow. Mary, where are you? Can you come up here, Mary? I want Mary to tell you guys about how she came to know Jesus. I mean, Mary's got a crazy story. You should hear what all happened to Mary. I want you to hear it from a lady because it's really important that you hear how she was impacted by Jesus.
It's been a long time since I've seen you guys. Years?
A few.
Centuries.
Whew, yeah. It's, boy, when Peter asked me to share my testimony, I sort of got sort of scared inside because it brings back some pretty hard memories. When I first saw Jesus that day, I think I looked like a sight. My hair disheveled, my eyes glazing, my face, my cheeks sunken. I don't know what these guys were thinking when they first saw me.
Crazy woman.
Crazy woman, yeah, believe me. And I didn't even know what all was going on for me, but I knew that things were not well. And I saw Jesus, and Jesus was like one no other that I had ever seen before. Everyone else judged me, but he saw something deep inside me, and he heard my cry. And he actually, there were seven devils inside of me, seven demons, and I was controlled by them. Oh, it was awful. And they had control of me. But you know, Jesus had power over those guys. And he, with his word, those guys were sent to where he sent them, and they never came back. Never came back. I was free. I was set free. Oh, it was quite a moment for me. And you know, I felt so grateful for Jesus. I just was like, this is quite a man. And there were other women who were healed of their infirmities, their evil disease, their evil spirits. They were set free. And there was a group of us women who, for those years of Jesus' ministry, we followed Jesus. We ministered to him. We helped him. We had some means that we could help him. We followed him all over Galilee. I was so thankful for Jesus.
Thank you, Mary. Stay here, Mary, because we want you to tell us more. In just a little bit.
Okay, I'll just sit here.
Yeah, that's fine. I want you to tell him more about what you saw, because we're going to tell the whole thing.
Okay.
I mean, the whole thing. So that gives you an idea of some of these miracles. I mean, John and I, we could go on and on and on. I know, but we've already gone on pretty long. So I'm going to tell you about some of the important part now. I mean, we are going to tell you about some of the important part.
Peter will mostly.
So then we go to Jerusalem. We have been following Jesus for about 3 years now. We go to Jerusalem, and this was at a time when Jesus was really popular. As you can see why it was popular. If you saw all these miracles and stuff, you'd be following to see the spectacle, see what was going to happen next. So we're going into Jerusalem, and everybody's got the palm branches, and he's riding on this little colt donkey, and they're laying down the palm branches and everything. It was like a parade. I mean, maybe not like the Macy's parade, but it was a big deal. There was a lot of people looking and watching, whole lot of people following him. People were laying down palm branches so he would ride
people
on the palm
singing,
branches.
They were singing.
Yeah, dancing.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, the people, they loved Jesus. Everybody was loving on Jesus that day. And once again, I was there thinking, like, things are finally starting to look up. This is the next thing to a mob. Like, you see what we got going here? All we got to do is arm these people. The Romans, we finally have a little momentum going and something good could happen. It was looking very promising. I mean, there was a lot of people. And I mean, you're going to need a mob. If you would have seen how many of those Roman soldiers there were around, you're going to need a mob. There's no doubt about it. So there we are, going into Jerusalem. And then it got weird.
It did get a little weird.
As I remember it, I mean, people kind of faded away, and I've been talking a lot. You tell them what happened. That's supper. The supper business.
Yeah.
Tell them the supper.
The Passover. We'd celebrate the Passover every year ever since I can remember.
Yeah, it was Passover weekend.
When Mom was changing my, I don't even know what they were called back then, but it was way back then.
Yeah.
And he told us to go get a room. That's what it was. And we went up in the room to celebrate the Passover. Mm-hmm. And, like, you know, we always had bread, unleavened bread, and and wine to celebrate the Egyptians. When they came out of Egypt.
Yeah, yeah, those people.
Those people. And but he, when he took the bread and was breaking it, he was talking about eating his own body. He said, take it and eat it, because it's... And
it sounded confusing to me.
It sounded confusing for a little bit. And then drink his blood.
I thought it was more than a little bit. It sounded confusing for a while.
Yeah, you're easily confused. But yeah, it was different. He started changing. Mm-hmm. I mean, not him, but... You could tell there was something. It was leading up to something.
And then he was like, when he got out of this basin of water, and he gets a towel, and he says, I'm going to wash your feet. And he starts talking about us doing this, and us continuing to do this, and remembering him by it. It had to be there. I mean, it was a little weird. We were trying to put it all together. I mean, this is very different than a parade with a whole bunch of people and a mob, and now it's just us in this room, and he's doing this, and he was acting like it was a big deal, and we weren't quite sure what it all meant. And I was like, he can't wash my feet.
Impulsive.
Yeah, well, you didn't want him to wash your feet either. You just didn't have the nerve to say it. But I was like, I don't want you to wash my feet. Like, that's what servants do. And then he told me, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. I was like, all right, then wash all of me. My whole head, everything. Yeah, I'm a little impulsive. But I was like, go ahead, wash all of me. And I told him then, that was the first time I told him, and I told him, because I could tell he was talking, he was making it sound like he was going to die.
Yeah, he kept...
And that
this was our king, like...
It didn't make any sense.
No.
And so I was like, I'll die for you. I meant it.
Yeah.
I told him, I'd die for you, but man, I didn't know what all was going to happen. I mean, things were just getting a little weird. But then I remember we left there. Then after that, he washed all of our feet, and we left there, and he wanted to go up to the garden where we often went.
The Gethsemane.
Yeah.
That was when he was hurt there. I mean, like, remember how sorrowful he was?
Yeah.
Yeah, he could hardly talk to us when he walked away. Remember, he told us to pray for him?
And we were supposed to just sit there and wait.
Yeah, because we were supposed to pray for him as he went. Because he said his soul was mournful.
I mean, we're not talking about a little prayer. It was a long time, and we were tired.
I was beat. Did we fall asleep?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, we don't have to say much about that, but yeah, we did. And then...
Was it?
I didn't mention that the other part back in that room before we went to the garden... You remember he said, somebody's going to betray me. And we were like, who is it? And then he said, the one who I dipped this bread, something like that.
Yeah.
And he gave it to Judas.
Yeah.
Well, Judas was a treasure and took care of the money, and then Judas left.
He took
and I thought that was weird, but I didn't really get it. I was like, well, maybe he's going to go pay for renting the room or something like that.
Or he had to go.
Yeah. Bang. But then the next thing, so...
Sometimes maybe, that happened to him.
Maybe but, that. But there we are, and we're praying. He was praying. We were sleeping.
We were sleeping.
But all of a sudden, he's there, and he's like, the hour has come. What was that supposed to mean? We're like rubbing our eyes, trying to wake up. And we see all these people coming. And there's this whole mob of people, but it wasn't our mob. I was hoping for a mob, but that was the wrong mob. They're coming. There's Roman soldiers. There's the temple guard. All these people. And there's Judas. He's at the front. Judas is coming along. And it was the most confusing thing you've ever seen in your life. He comes up to Jesus, and Jesus is like, here I am, basically. And he comes up to Jesus, and he gives him a kiss on the cheek. And I saw, like, I was trying to put it together, and I saw in that moment, these people were all armed, like they were coming to get Jesus. I was still trying to figure out what was going on. And then I remembered... Oh man, they were acting like they were going to arrest him. And I remember I told him I'd die for him. And I was thinking, Judas betrayed him. That's what he was talking about. It was suddenly dawning on me in my stupefied, sleep-deprived brain. Judas was actually betraying him. Like they were coming and getting him. And so I had my sword with me. So I just ripped out my sword. I couldn't reach Judas. So I just hacked the guy that I could reach, and I cut the guy's ear off. Yep. And Jesus was like, "Don't do that. Stop."
And he healed him.
Yeah, he healed him. He's
crazy.
Like, "Put the sword away."
That's
put the sword away.
Some of these things were just hard to understand.
And so at that point, I'm so confused and disillusioned. I didn't know what to do. And so we all just started running. I mean, they were obviously going to take us all.
I was probably in the lead.
Yeah, you were. Yeah. Your speed has a way of showing up in the story.
Yeah. I'll keep reminding you.
But then he's being led away. Like, he's being led away by these people. And we were all running. I didn't run quite as far as a lot of people did. And I just followed, like, along. And, man, I'm almost getting ahead of myself again, because, you know, another thing he told me, I remember, like, these details keep coming back as we mm-hmm. tell the story. Back in that room, he told me that I was going to deny him. I was like, "I'll never deny you." And he said I would deny him 3 times before a rooster crowed. Strange.
You were but adamant you wouldn't.
No, I said I'd die. That's why I said I'd die for you. Yeah. It's kind of coming back to me as I tell it, man. But anyway, so there I am. I'm following them. I'm following this mob. Like, what are they going to do with him? And they take him to the high priest's place. And I couldn't go in there. And I had to be careful because I knew they'd arrest me. And I suddenly realized that this is looking a lot like a trial. Like, they're actually going to put him on trial. And so I'm standing in there, and someone asks me, you were with Jesus, weren't you? I was like, "No, I didn't think about it. I was just like, I didn't want to get arrested. I mean, I had to help him." So I was just like, "No, I don't know who you're talking about." And 2 more times, somebody else asks me, "You were with Jesus?" "No." And then this servant girl, she's like, "I saw you with Jesus. I know you were with Jesus." And I was like, "I don't even know the man." And then I hear a rooster crow. It came back to me in that instant. That is what he was talking about. I don't know how I did it. I don't know why I did it. And that's when I ran out of there crying. And I just ran. Yeah. I just ran out in the dark. And tell you what, truth be told, I nearly did what Judas did the next morning. I nearly hung myself. I didn't know what was true anymore. I was so disillusioned. So I wasn't even there. I didn't see what happened next. You tell him. Tell him what you saw, because I know you were there and you've told me about it. But tell these people what you saw.
It's a hard thing to do, Peter. To talk about the man that we've grown to love. It was a cross, not like that one. As I remember, it was taller, it was rougher. And as they laid the cross there on the ground, and Jesus' back was already torn to pieces, and they took him and flopped him on this cross. And as they nailed his feet to the cross, everything inside of me was screaming for justice. Mm. This innocent man that we walk with, he'd never done anything wrong. All he'd done was healed. How could they do this to him? And as they nailed his hand, his wrist fast to the cross, he forgave them. You know how easily he forgave? His eyes, he never changed from the way he looked at us when he first called us to the way he looked at those men that were crucifying him.
Never hated anyone.
Never hated anyone. And as they nailed him up there and he had the thorns on his head, the thief on each side of him, as even these, the ones that everybody despised, he was still telling them, forgiving them as they hung on a cross beside them and telling them that he'll see them in paradise that day. And then he looked at me and he said, "John, behold your mother." And he took care of his mother. He made sure that his mother, Mary, was given into my care. And I took her with me from that day. And then there was this, after he hung there for hours in agony on this cross, suddenly this darkness came across the land that I can't even describe it to you. If you put my hands in front of my face, I couldn't see them. And it was completely dark. And people were beating their chest. They were running. They were scared. They didn't know what was going on. And in that, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." I was like, "It's finished." Then it got light again. And they came and they broke the legs of the thieves. And they came to him. And he was hanging there. What are they going to do to him? They took a sword. I mean, a spear, a long spear. And they thrust it up under his ribs, into his side. And blood and water gushed out. And that was, there he was, my Messiah. He was gonna take over for us. Remember? Jerusalem. He was dead. That was it. But as I turned to leave, I turned to walk away with Mary, and Mary Magdalene was there. Mary,
yep.
Could you come tell me what you saw when you were at the cross?
When I was at the cross, I was standing back with some of the ladies. Us ladies were standing there. Woo. I was with Jesus' mother. I heard Jesus cry, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then I heard him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there were moments later when I heard him say, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." There were moments when I sure didn't understand everything. It was a really, really hard time. Very dark. He's the one who had saved me and set me free. And then, like John said, I saw the Roman soldier pierce his side and the blood and water come out. I saw Joseph come and take the body down from the cross. I followed him from afar, but I still followed. I wanted to know where he was going. And I stood there by the sepulcher, by the tomb there, as Joseph put him in. They rolled the stone across. It was a big stone. Whew. It was tough. I went home, and it was dark. Some of us ladies, we went home and made spices and ointments. We figured after the Sabbath, we can maybe go back and anoint his body, because we had served him all these years.
I wonder what it was like for Jesus hanging up there on that cross.
All my body was burning with pain. I felt the fire shooting from my wrist through my shoulders. It shot up from my legs onto my thighs and along my back where the whiplashes had fallen. With the slightest turn of my face, a flame of pain flashed across my eyes. The hottest fire was in my chest, where my lungs wanted to explode with every breath. I felt my strength melting away from all this heat inside my dying body. I knew it would be this way. Long ago, I had understood the words of the 22nd Psalm that told me how I would feel. I am poured out like water. My heart has turned to wax, melting away within me. They have pierced my hands and feet. But now I felt something worse than the burning. It was like a great weight falling all over me, squeezing me from every side. I felt it pounding my head, blinding my eyes, and ramming my shoulders and chest. It was slowly crushing me. It was sin, all the sin of all the world. It was all the wrong things that every man, woman, boy, or girl had ever done for all time. It brought far worse hurt to me than any human being could ever bear. This, too, I had known was coming. I remembered more words about me, words that my father had given to Isaiah. He was crushed for our sins. It was the Lord's will to crush him. The pain was made worse by the noise blasting my ears. Below me, people kept daring me to come down. Above their shouts, I heard demons screaming in wild delight, stirring up the crowd, making them crazy with anger. They sounded like wild beasts, just as the 22nd Psalm had said. Many bulls surround me on every side. Roaring lions open their mouths against me. I could hardly hear my father's voice in the scriptures anymore. The attack of sin was blocking out the song of scripture from my mind and heart. My father's words and my father's voice had been my greatest joy all my life, like a constant friend who never left me. But now God was turning his back on his son. In horrible grief, I looked up. The sky was so thick with demons now that they shut out all the light from heaven. Day was like night. I heard another raging noise. It came from the man being crucified on my left. I took another burning breath. I held it, trying to listen above the crowd. He was yelling at me. "Don't you hear?" he said. "Save yourself and us if you are the Messiah." I took another breath. Another painful flame exploded in my lungs. No, I would not save myself, even though I could. But yes, I was doing everything to save him. I was giving my all. Now I heard another voice. The man being crucified on my right was shouting too, but not at me. He was scolding the other prisoner. "We're getting only what we deserve, but this man never did anything wrong." In slow agony, I turned my head to the right. I opened my burning eyes. At the end of my arm, at the tip of my fingers, I saw this man facing me on the other cross. Suddenly, a blow came slamming into my head and shoulders. It was the same dark, crushing weight as before, but it was even heavier now. I knew that this time the crashing weight included every sin of this man on my right, and his sins were many. I closed my eyes and let it all come pounding down on me. I heard the demon scream even louder. Then came another blow, and another, and another. Each wave of sin that crashed over me was harder and heavier than the last. I silently prayed, "How long, O Lord, how long?" There was no answer. My father's voice was silent. I fought to reopen my eyes. The man was still looking at me. At once, even with all the pain, I saw faith in his eyes. That one look, to me, was like a cool rain on this awful day of fire. "Jesus," the man said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now there was no break in the battering waves of sin and death. The demons roared. I let the storm keep coming. Soon the crushing would be complete. Soon I would drop into total darkness. But for a fleeting moment, I saw a ray of joy shining beyond the black. I caught a glimpse of the man's face far away and the light of my father's home. There was a bright circle of other faces, too, men and women, girls and boys. Then the picture blacked out. I took another breath. With another explosion of pain, I tried to swallow, but my mouth and throat were dry. It hurt to even part my lips, but I wanted to speak to this man now. "Today," I said, "today you'll be with me in paradise."
Tell him what you experienced next, Mary, after he had died.
Yeah, it was a long Sabbath day that we rested, according to the commandment, early the next morning. Some of us ladies got up and took our spices and our ointment and went to the tomb. And along the way, we were talking about how are we going to roll that stone away. We were a little puzzled about that one. We get there, and the stone is rolled away. We look inside, and it's empty. At that point, I ran and rushed and told Peter and John, and they rushed back. They saw, too, that it was empty. They went back to their own home. I stood there at the tomb and wept. I didn't know what to do. As I was weeping, I looked in, and there were two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus laid. And they said, they saw that I was upset and that I was afraid, and they said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" I said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have put him. He meant so much to me." At one point, I was walking away, and I saw a figure of a man. And he said, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" I thought he was a gardener. And he said, and I said the same thing, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." I actually told him, If you have borne, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And I'm surprised I even said that, because I don't know how I would have thought I could have carried him. But I said, and then I heard Mary. I heard my name in that familiar voice that touched me so deeply. And I said, "Rabboni," and I fell down at his feet. And he said, "Don't touch me." And he said, he gave me a message to go and tell these men. He said, "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend into my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." This is when I ran and told you guys. And wait till you hear what they did.
So we're in this room, and she knocks on the door, and we go to the door. They're like, "Oh, it's Mary." We were afraid. We thought they were the Romans were going to find us, or the Jewish leaders were going to find us. So we were hiding out, locked doors. We hear this knock. Here the women are out going to the tomb, and we're hiding inside. And we see it's Mary, so we go down, and she's like, "The tomb's empty. Man, you should have seen John run. I couldn't keep up with him. He got there before I did, and he didn't go inside." Of course I did, as soon as I got there. And I went in there, and the stuff's like neatly folded. There's no body in there. The stuff, the garments are like all neatly folded and everything there. We were like, "What in the world?" John, right away, he believed. He was like, "Man, he's risen." I wasn't sure. I mean, I wanted to believe that. I wasn't quite sure what to do. And so that's when we walked past Mary, and we kind of left Mary there, and we went back into hiding, because we were like, "Well, who knows where he is?" But that's when, you know, that's when Mary encountered him. And then she came and told us that she had actually seen him. And then it wasn't that long after that that we were all behind locked doors again. That was kind of a theme at that point. We were all behind these locked doors. And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing there in the room. I know that sounds weird, but he was just standing in the room. There he was. And he kept telling, this happened a couple of different times where he'd just show up in a room, and he would always say, "Peace be with you." And believe me, if you've seen somebody come through a wall like that, you need some peace at that point.
We needed that.
You remember that? It was amazing. Like, he was obviously alive. And then there was the whole piece with Thomas. I don't have time to go into all of that, but Thomas wasn't there the first time, and Thomas didn't really believe it. He didn't believe it at all, actually. Sure. And then Jesus showed up, and he's like, "Go ahead. See the nail holes? See the spear wound?" And showed him. I mean, it was incredible. I could go on and on and on, but we've been talking for a while. And we started out with a fishing story, so maybe we should end with a fishing story. So anyway, we go fishing. I mean, that's what we did. John and I, we go fishing.
Back to what we knew.
Stressful. We went back to what we knew. We weren't sure. What do you do after all of that? So we go out fishing, and strangely enough, we're not catching anything, which is really rare for us. Suddenly, there's this guy on the shoreline,
And he's telling us, oh, cast your net over on the other side. And we were like, this is weird. What's this guy doing? And it was you, John. You were like, I think it's Jesus. So we cast our nets on the other side. I remember what happened the other time. And throw the nets wherever he says.
He says throw the nets. We throw the nets.
So we threw the net. Loaded down. I like numbers and big numbers. 153 fish. 153. The boats were basically falling apart. I mean, it was just a whole load of fish. But anyway, when I saw it was Jesus, when we went fishing, I didn't wear my robe. I didn't have that much on. And I put on something and jumped in the water. And I went in there to shore as quick as I could. And so by the time the other guys came in, you know, Jesus, I was in there talking to Jesus. We had a fire going and we ate with him and talked to him for a while there. That was one of the main stories that I remember, you know, before he actually went back up to heaven and before he ascended. But he told us, he breathed on us and he left his Holy Spirit with us.
Tell him what they did to you. Tell him what he said to you, Peter, after you denied him. What did he tell you when you were...
Which time?
When you were by the fish there. We were eating the fish, he had made the fish, and then he asked you...
Do you love me?
Yeah.
Yeah, he kept asking me, do you love me?
You were getting annoyed.
And I was insisting, like, yes.
Of course I do.
Yes, absolutely yes. Yeah, he asked me a couple times, do you love me? Do you really, really love me? And it was also that time I got the idea. I mean, he didn't flat out say it, but he pretty much said that I was going to die for my faith. But you know what? At that point, like, he gave us the Holy Spirit, and it didn't even scare me. I was like, I'm good with that. If I die for my faith, I'm good with it. Because I had the Holy Spirit, and it was hard to understand the whole thing of the Holy Spirit. And then when he left, he ascends, and he's going up. And one time, we're really sad watching him go. And yet, at the same time, we had the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And so I didn't, later, and I think back now, and I'm like, that didn't bother us nearly as much as it should have, as much as it could have. I mean, it was incredible. He's going up. I wonder what he was thinking as he was going up.
Soon I would be there. Soon I would be wrapped in my Father's welcoming arms. I would leave the world below. I would live above, where everything is always goodness and always light. I would be at my Father's side, and my Father himself is goodness and light. And he is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his Son, and I too am always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I felt a breeze tossing my hair and rippling my white robe. I was higher than a snowy mountaintop, but the breeze was warm and it smelled like home. From far away, I heard a song my father and I had taught the angels before the beginning of time. I looked up. A cloud was rolling down quickly to meet me in the air. I gazed once more at the hillside, growing smaller beneath my feet. My disciples were reaching up, longing for me. I stretched out my hands to bless them. Father, their hearts are clean now, like a new scroll with nothing written on it. I myself have washed them with my blood, and my blood cleans whiter than snow. When you look at them, my Father, look first at me, and remember the price we paid to win them. Father, I've left them in the world. Protect them from the evil one, until the day comes when I destroy him forever. But I promise not to leave my disciples alone in the world. Father, send our Holy Spirit to write your law of love in their hearts. Send our Holy Spirit to protect them and to keep them clean and to keep them busy and happy at my work. Higher I rose, the angel's song grew louder. It was coming from thousands of voices. I recognized each one. Their song came to a mighty end with trumpets and bells and cymbals. There was silence as the cloud enfolds me. It wasn't a wet, foggy, and cold cloud like earthly clouds, but warm and bright. Inside it, I could see everything forever. I look down and can see all the world for all of history. I could see all the universe my father and I had created. Every star and every galaxy, every spark and every fire, every atom of every molecule. I could see all of it, all at once, forever. And right above me, opening high and wide all around, I saw all of heaven and the one who fills it with himself. Father, I cried, Father, I'm home.